Hi, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. In this study, we come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. I've entitled this study, Love Your Neighbor, Hate Your Enemy. Let me ask the following 8 questions to introduce our thoughts. Number 1, who was the neighbor of the Old Testament which Israel was supposed to love? Number 2, what is the common interpretation of hate your enemy? Number 3, what kind of enemy was Jesus referring to when he said, hate your enemy? Number 4, what is an imprecatory psalm? Number 5, for a physical kingdom to survive, what must it do? Number 6, what's the basic meaning of the Greek word agapao, which is translated love? What's the basic meaning? Number 7, a certain part of speech is used 15 times in 1 Corinthians 13. What part of speech? Number 8, Jesus said that we must be perfect like the Father in heaven. What is another or alternate translation of the word perfect? So think about those questions, and I hope you'll be able to answer those questions by the time this study is over. All right, let's begin by reading the text, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Jesus is speaking. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The last 2 sections of Matthew chapter 5 address 2 distinct items. Verses 38 through 42 are discussing police action, and verses 43 through 48 are discussing military action. In this study, we're going to focus on military action and the need to return good for evil. We begin now, as Jesus did, first by looking at what did the Old Testament actually teach. In Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus is here quoting a very familiar passage from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where the Bible says there, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Notice here, the neighbor in this passage is the children of your people. And so what Leviticus 19 and verse 18 was teaching is love your fellow Israelite. This passage is perhaps the most confusing and difficult passage of this entire chapter. It can be clearly demonstrated all through Matthew chapter 5 that when Jesus would say, you have heard that it was said, he was quoting from the law of Moses. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. I can turn to Old Testament passages and I can read verbatim what the people had been hearing. But then when Jesus says, but I say to you, he gives his own New Testament teachings. But in this last section, we have a great problem, because you cannot turn over and read verbatim the command, hate thine enemy. Now, you can read, you shall love your neighbor, but you can't read verbatim, hate your enemy. And there are some passages in the Old Testament which seem to teach, love your enemy. For example, Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. In Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So it seems then like in this last passage where Jesus is saying, you've heard, but I say to you, it looks like that maybe he is quoting some perverted teaching of the Pharisees, some saying that was not really taught in the Old Testament, and Jesus is just merely correcting the misconception or the false teaching. To solve this problem, the majority of the Bible students say Jesus was referring to Pharisaic traditions rather than what the Old Testament actually taught itself. And so you'll know that I'm not exaggerating. I'd like to give one of many quotations to illustrate the difficulty lying around this passage. H.E. Robertson, he was a preacher in the Church of Christ. He believed the no exception position. There is no exception whatsoever for divorce and remarriage by a Christian. None. None whatsoever. And his purpose in explaining Matthew chapter 5 is to show Jesus was not giving New Testament law that applies today. He was merely correcting what the Pharisees had messed up, and he was simply showing in Matthew 5 what the Old Testament actually taught all along. Therefore, when you read about divorce and remarriage, that's what the Old Testament taught. It has nothing to do with Christians living under the New Testament law of Christ. And so that's how he dismisses the entire chapter. And to help prove his point, to try to show that Matthew chapter 5 is not New Testament teaching, here's what he writes, quote, "Jesus begins to do some contrastive teaching, but not a contrast of the law and the gospel. He was here contrasting some of the perversions, misapplications, and additions to the law of Moses and what the law actually taught. Verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. This is purely a perversion of the law. It did not say that. Hate thine enemy was only their addition." End quote. Now, the reason that he's taking this position, of course, is because he is desperately trying to avoid what Jesus taught concerning divorce and remarriage. He does not want that to apply to a Christian. They tell us that Jesus then was merely explaining the Old Testament, and none of these contrasts apply to the New Testament church. All right, now here's why I reject that idea. Here's why I reject the idea that Jesus was merely correcting some perversions. First of all, throughout the entire chapter, when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said," you can turn right over to your Old Testament and read exactly what Jesus quotes. Secondly, when Jesus says, "But I say to you," you cannot turn to the Old Testament and read what he now teaches. So the solution to this difficult passage in front of us is twofold. First of all, Jesus is not quoting a specific Old Testament passage, but rather he's summarizing what the Old Testament actually taught. And the enemy is not just a personal enemy in this case, but rather it is a national enemy. Israel counted these heathen nations as their enemies, and God taught the people to hate them. Now, I'm going to belabor this point because so many reject Matthew chapter 5 as New Testament doctrine because of this contrast here in verse 43. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." Verse 16, "And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you." Listen, verse 16 says, "Have no pity upon them." In other words, have no tenderness in your heart toward them. Do not love them. That's what that passage is teaching. In Exodus 34 and verse 12, Israel was forbidden to make any covenants with their national enemies inside the borders of Canaan. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 6, they could not seek the peace of those nations, nor their prosperity forever. In Ezra chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, Israel could not intermarry with the enemies within the borders of Canaan. They could not seek their peace or their wealth forever. In contrast to this, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, Israel was specifically instructed not to hate the Edomites or the Egyptians, implying, of course, that there were some nations that were to be hated. Sometimes Israel ended up showing mercy to national enemies, and they were rebuked for it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, King Jehoshaphat was rebuked because he loved the enemies of the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 15, King Saul was rebuked because he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. In 1 Kings chapter 20, King Ahab was rebuked when he spared Ben-Hadad the Syrian. In 2 Kings chapter 13, King Joash was rebuked because he refused to smite the Syrians more than three times. And in 2 Kings chapter 20, King Hezekiah was rebuked when he showed kindness to the Babylonian ambassador that came to him. Besides all of this, we have record of some sacred songs of Israel where they sang of their hatred for their national enemies. These are called imprecatory psalms because they call down curses on the enemy. Listen to Psalm 26, verse 5. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. In Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. This illustrates the spirit of hatred that burned in the hearts of faithful Israelites. Also, you can read later on your own time, Psalm 109, verses 6 through 14. I promise you, more passages could be given besides what I've already given. But this suffices to show that the Old Testament did indeed teach, love thy neighbor and hate your enemy. It did teach that. Exodus chapter 23 and Proverbs 25 taught that Israel should be kind to personal enemies within the nation of Israel itself. On the other hand, Israel was clearly taught to hate her national enemies, those heathen nations that lived in the borders of Canaan. The important question is, why? Why did God teach His people in the Old Testament days to hate and to war against the heathen nations that were within their borders? Why did He do that? First of all, Israel would be tempted to serve their gods if they made peace with these enemy nations and accepted them as their friends. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 32 and 33, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. All right, that's number one. Number two, Israel was a physical nation as well as a spiritual kingdom on the earth. And so you've got Israel now, which is both church and state combined. It was a spiritual kingdom and a physical kingdom. Because it was a physical kingdom, it had physical land, physical boundaries surrounding it, physical laws, physical punishments, physical kings. And because the kingdom of Israel was partly physical or earthly, its existence was threatened by hostile enemy earthly nations. Israel had to learn war, which necessitated hatred for the enemy, in order to maintain its existence as a physical nation. Now let's return to the text and let's notice the implications of what Jesus is saying. In Matthew 5, verse 44, He says, But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus is trying to show these people on the mountain the nature of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, if it were an earthly kingdom in any sense, then God's people would be fighting wars to maintain its physical existence. If they fought physical wars, God's people would of necessity have to hate their enemies in order to fight them and kill them. So to maintain a physical kingdom, men must engage in physical warfare. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Physical warfare requires physical armor. You have to have a physical girdle, a physical breastplate, physical shoes, physical shields, physical helmet, physical sword. A physical kingdom requires physical war to maintain its existence. Physical war requires physical violence and physical hatred. To maintain a spiritual kingdom, men must engage in spiritual warfare. The problem with many churches that are almost dead is they're not fighting. I remember a long time ago when I lived in Corsicana, Texas, we were oftentimes very busy evangelizing the city. We were trying to reach out and trying to teach the gospel to everyone. And when we were busy trying to evangelize within the congregation, there was great peace. But you know, when we would slack off sometimes and we weren't so busy trying to evangelize the city, then fussing started in the congregation. Soldiers, you see, are trained to fight. If you just take a bunch of soldiers who have been trained to fight and you just lock them up inside the barracks all alone, before long, they're going to start fighting each other and tearing the barracks down, because that's what they're trained to do, is to fight. And when congregations aren't busy trying to fight a spiritual enemy without, they end up turning on one another sometimes. Now, since we're fighting a spiritual battle, the church is fighting a spiritual battle, then we need spiritual armor. The church is a spiritual kingdom fighting a spiritual battle in need of spiritual armor. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." As citizens of a spiritual kingdom, we don't hate or attack anyone physically. Instead, we hate and attack the spiritual enemy that works within men. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Israel's hatred in the Old Testament was a physical hatred toward physical national enemies. But our hatred today is a spiritual hatred toward spiritual enemies that threaten the Lord's church. In contrast with Israel's physical hatred toward their national enemies, we're told to love our enemies. We love those of different nations. How do we love our enemies? Jesus said you do three things: by blessing them, by doing good to them, and by praying for them. And when we read these words, it's easy to have a feeling of hopelessness. How can we possibly love an enemy? Surely Jesus is commanding something here that's just next to impossible. But I want you to notice that none of the things Jesus told us to do has anything to do with feelings. The basic meaning of Bible love, it's the verb agapao, is to do good to somebody, not to feel good toward them. And you can do good to somebody even if you don't feel like it. For example, number one, men are commanded to love God. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." This doesn't mean have a good feeling about God, but to do good toward Him. That is, to do what He commanded. In John 14, verse 31, Jesus said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise and let us go from here." Jesus showed his love to the Father by keeping the Father's commandments. Number two, God shows his love to us by action. In John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His love for the world was not a feeling. As a matter of fact, the world often grieves God, makes him feel bad. But in spite of his feelings, he does good toward the world anyway. Number three, young women are taught to love their husbands. Titus 2, verse 4. Now, how can you teach someone to love their husband? As a matter of fact, that passage says older women are to teach the young women to love their husband. How do you teach a young woman to love her husband? By teaching them how to do good things toward their husbands, whether they feel like it or not. Number four, husbands are to love their wives. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. How can a husband obey that command? By doing good things toward their wives. Now, think about this. If a husband and a wife who may not be getting along with each other right now, but in spite of their feelings, in spite of how they feel toward each other, if they started doing good toward the other, even if they didn't feel like it, eventually some of the romantic feelings that they used to have might return, you see. Jesus, then, is not commanding us to be fond of anybody or to have a warm, affectionate feeling for our enemies. What he is commanded is that we do good things toward them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the greatest treatise ever written on the subject of love, in that chapter, there are 15 characteristics of love that are given, and they are given in verb form. Verb means an action. If Bible love were just a feeling, then you would expect 15 adjectives or 15 nouns. But no, you've got 15 verbs describing what Bible love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In view of what Jesus taught then concerning the nature of his new kingdom and love for men of all nationalities, the natural conclusion is that a Christian cannot participate in either law enforcement locally or nationally. Christians are pilgrims, and pilgrims don't become part of the police force. Pilgrims don't become part of the army. They don't fight wars or enforce the laws of the countries through which they're passing. Now, question, if God does not want his people to fight in carnal wars and enforcing civil laws, did he intend for wicked men to ever be punished? The answer is yes. Yes, he intended that they be punished, but he ordained civil government to do that, not Christians. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, the Bible says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." The Holy Spirit was very careful in how he worded this passage. He worded this in such a way so as to make it impossible for a Christian to be involved in the process of taking revenge. I want you to notice the pronouns in this passage. There is the civil ruler on the one hand. He is a minister to you. The Christian is not the minister. Jesus didn't say you, or the Apostle Paul didn't write, "You are a minister to yourself." The passage says, he, that's a civil ruler, he bears not the sword in vain, not you do not bear the sword in vain. He is an avenger, not you are an avenger. They are God's ministers for this very purpose, not you are God's ministers for this purpose. Civil government will administer civil laws and physical punishments. Those are people out in the world will be administering physical laws and physical punishment. The church will administer spiritual laws to spiritual people. Christians are specifically told, recompense to no man evil for evil, Romans 12, verse 17. Avenge not yourselves, Romans 12, 19. Give place to wrath, Romans 12, 19. Overcome evil with good, Romans 12, 21. Turn the other cheek, Matthew 5, 39. God will use unconverted men to punish criminals. Christians are specifically instructed not to be the administrators of this punishment. Jesus now gives us a reason why we should love our enemies. In Matthew 5, verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In this verse and in the next verse, Jesus gives two reasons why we should love our enemies. First, so that we will be like God. And second, so we will not be like the publicans and heathens. In summary, Jesus is saying that we must follow God's lead. As long as God is content to bless the wicked man, then I must continue loving and blessing him also. Someday, God is going to stop shining his sun on this enemy, and then I will no longer have to bless him and pray for him. But for the time being, I must love my enemy because God loves him, and as long as God loves him. Now, when Jesus asked the question, what do you more than others? He didn't intend to simply create a comparison. Jesus does not intend for us to sit around and feel satisfied just because we've done as much as other people have. The reason some people don't grow is because they're continually comparing themselves with other people. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, the Bible says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Question, why can't we compare ourselves with others? The answer is because it causes us to function on a lower level. This is an inferior standard by which to gauge things by. Let me illustrate comparing ourselves with one another. It was said one time there was a man who would call the telephone operator every day at 11:59 a.m. And he'd ask her, what time is it? And she'd look at her watch and she said, it's 11:59. Next day, same thing. The man calls again, 11:59. He asks the lady, what time is it? And the telephone operator would say, it's 11:59 a.m. Several years went by. And finally, one day, he called her on the phone, 11:59 a.m. He asked her, what time is it? She said, just a minute. Who are you? He said, well, I'm the man who blows the noonday whistle. And I want to make sure that I'm pulling that rope at 11:50 or at 12 o'clock exactly. And she said, what do you know? I set my watch every day by that whistle. You see what happens? People begin to function at a lower level. And Jesus, when he asks, what do you do more than others? He's not just trying to get us to compare ourselves with one another, but he's trying to expose a difference. He wants us to see that God expects more out of us than he does the world. Next, Jesus said in verse 46, Matthew 5, 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Here, we're introduced for the very first time in Matthew's gospel to the New Testament tax collector. Tax collectors, or the publicans, those were Jews who hired themselves out to the Roman government to collect the Roman tax. Now, the Roman tax was bad enough. Nobody likes to pay the taxes, and nobody likes tax collectors. But to collect the tax for Rome, Oh, that was doubly bad. The Jews that did this for Rome, they were treated and looked upon like traitors. Only those with no reputation would accept a job like that. Now, Jesus is saying that if we only love those who love us, we are not exceeding the scribes and Pharisees, which he said we had to do in verse 20. We need to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But if we only love those who love us, we're not even exceeding tax collectors. That's how bad off we are. Now, Jesus continues the thought in verse 47. He said, but if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Notice three things about this verse. If you greet your brethren only. Jesus is building his case by presupposing we will first love our brethren. But if we don't love our own brethren, we can't even begin to love our enemies. So Jesus presupposes we will love our brethren first. And secondly, what do you do more than others? Jesus asks. That's very impressive to me. Jesus did not say, what do you feel more than others? Or what do you believe more than others? Or what do you profess more than others? Loving an enemy, once again, involves doing something for them. What do you do more than others was the question. In 1 John 3, verse 18, John writes, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And number three, the third thing that I'm impressed about here in verse 47 is Jesus said, do not even the tax collectors do so. Tax collectors here should have been translated Gentiles, and all the modern translations do have Gentiles translated here. If the first comparison wasn't strong enough for these Jews that were listening to Jesus, well, this one certainly is. He says if we don't love our enemies, we're not only worse than tax collectors, we're worse than Gentiles. And the Gentile was the only thing in the Jewish mind that could have possibly been worse than a tax collector. Now we come to the last verse, Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This word perfect is from the Greek word teleios. Teleios means brought to completion, fully accomplished, fully developed, complete, entire. Let me give you another verse that uses this same word teleios so you can see exactly what it means. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Teleios, mature. Obviously, Paul was not requiring us to be flawless in our understanding, but rather to be mature in our understanding. And this word does not mean flawless. It doesn't mean sinless, but rather mature. Question, is Jesus just giving us a general command to be mature? Or is he commanding maturity in some specific area of our lives? Well, in this particular context, Jesus is calling for us to be perfect or mature in how we love men. So we need to be complete in our loving of people, not lopsided, not just loving those that are our family and friends, but complete or mature in loving even people that are outside of our friendship and family. In conclusion, why does Matthew emphasize the spiritual nature of the kingdom? Because so many people were waiting for and looking for and expecting a physical kingdom when the Messiah came. The Jews thought the Messiah would bring a physical, national kingdom. Jehovah's Witnesses think the same thing. Worldwide Church of God, premillennial people, all of those who believe in premillennialism, dispensationalists, all of them believe the Messiah was going to bring a physical kingdom of God on the earth. And everywhere we look, and everyone that we speak to, they're expecting and anticipating a physical kingdom. All of these religious groups can see the importance of the kingdom of heaven. They know that the kingdom of heaven is essential for salvation, that there's only one kingdom for all mankind, and if you're not in that kingdom, you cannot be saved. And they eagerly are awaiting for that one kingdom, which they believe is yet to come, for they see that it's so important in the New Testament scriptures. And in anticipation of a physical kingdom, people are completely overlooking the Lord's church. They look with contempt upon the church, and they believe the church is unimportant. You can choose the church of your choice. You can be saved without being a member of any kind of church. But the scriptures are telling us the church is the kingdom. The kingdom is here, and it's a spiritual kingdom. It's the church of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, God has delivered us, members of the church, this is being written to, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You too can be a citizen of this great kingdom by submitting to the terms of entrance and to the laws of this kingdom. To enter into the kingdom, Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 5, unless a man is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. To enter into the kingdom of God, you have to be born of the Spirit. You have to listen to the Spirit's words of instruction. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So you've got to listen to the Spirit's teachings, and then you've got to be obedient by being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Unless man is born of water and of Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have to be baptized to enter into the kingdom. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In verse 41, Acts 2:41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added unto them. In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You need to become a member of the Lord's church, his kingdom, by being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that, we encourage you to be baptized into Christ.